The message from God's Word continues in 2 Thessalonians. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, and this morning we're going to look at verses 1 through 12. And I've titled the message, "Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." And we'll find that in our text. Do not be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. Well, sound the alarm. I think I might be losing my mind. Have things ever been so out of control in your life that you just want to pull the covers over your head and throw in the towel? Have you ever panicked about missing an appointment, only to find out that it was scheduled on a different day? And you wonder how you could be so silly to get so worked up about such a thing, stressing over nothing. Sometimes when you don't have sufficient information, or the information you have is wrong, we can get so worked up. We can get stressed out, become anxious over nothing. This is what the church at Thessalonica was facing. As we'll find today, Paul wrote to encourage them and to warn them and remind them that God is sovereign and all-powerful. And I think it's good for us to be reminded in the same way. It's good for us to be reminded of key doctrines and, most importantly, the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's read verses 1 to 12. Now concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion, so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, with your word before us, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand it, Lord. Help us to understand the clear meaning. Help us to then apply what we've learned, what you have revealed to us, to our lives, so that we can be obedient to your word, so that we can be blessed by your word. And so we ask for your help in this. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, last week we talked about the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And if you missed that message, you can catch it on our website or on Facebook. Posted it there. But in that message, we considered what it meant to be worthy of the kingdom of God, and how the suffering of the Thessalonians would be avenged by the perfect justice of God. God will surely repay the wicked with affliction on those who inflicted suffering on the church. And we discussed how this judgment, his vengeance and wrath, would be an eternal destruction and away from the presence of God. And so Paul gave thanks for their steadfastness and growing love during times of persecution, and he closes the first chapter with a prayer for them to remain faithful, that they would glorify the Lord Jesus according to his grace. And so now, in chapter 2, Paul's going to elaborate some on what the Lord's return is going to be like. And recall that he had addressed the false teaching that the Lord had already returned in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5, what we read just a little while ago. It hadn't happened yet. They hadn't missed it. For crying out loud, the Apostle Paul was still here writing to them. And we saw that he encouraged them with those words in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. He wrote to encourage them and to beware of false teachings. He also reminded them it was going to be sudden, and so that they were to remain sober, to remain alert, on guard, so to speak. Remember, he said that the day of the Lord would come like a thief in the night. And so he reassured them to persevere in the faith, that they would be saved. He encouraged them, he wished for them to encourage one another, to build each other up, to edify the body. But here he is once again having to deal with this false teaching regarding the end times. Is it possible that false teachers remained in the church, or had a new crop of them come into the church? Is it possible that these teachings were so appealing and persuasive as to cause the church to stumble in their faith? As we consider verses 1 and 2, it sure seems that way. It says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." So Paul pleaded with them not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed. In other words, don't lose your marbles over the Lord's second coming. Don't get your brains all rattled. There's no need for alarm here. No need to go losing your heads. Jesus said likewise in Mark 13, verse 7. He said, "When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." Notice that the attack here comes in areas or issues that from within the church. Something was being taught by spirit, spoken word, or written word that was false, yet seemingly to be authentic from the apostles. The spirit refers to maybe some supernatural revelation, maybe satanic in nature. The spoken word would refer to preaching, and the written word would be letters circulated to the churches, like 1 Thessalonians. This may be why Paul writes at the end of this letter, in 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write." Paul charged them to pay no attention to fraudulent messages which are contrary to sound teaching, to the apostolic teaching, to sound doctrine. Paul had likewise charged his young pastoral pupil, Timothy. He says, Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And in like manner, he also charged Titus with his pastoral duty. In Titus 1 verse 9, he says, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. You see, false doctrine, false teaching is dangerous. It's not to be played with. It's not to be tolerated. It must be rooted out. And so we see how false teaching had been invading the Thessalonian church, especially with regard to the second coming of Christ. And so he implored them in verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way. And then he went on to inform them as to what was first take place prior to Jesus' return. He says, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. That word for rebellion is apostasy. Some translations have it as a falling away, which is apostasy. As fast as our country has secularized in the past 20 to 30 years, there are still many who profess to be Christians. There are those who falsely profess because they don't take the Bible as the infallible, inerrant word of God. They choose to ignore passages about God's holiness, his righteousness, his wrath, the punishment that is to come against sin. They only wish to have an all-loving God who is like them, who thinks that they are wonderful and that it's wonderful that and that if they're on God's side, it's to his benefit. But this falling away is when they will reject God outright, no longer under any pretense of following Jesus. They will reject God by being in rebellion. And we get an indication of what this rebellion looks like in the Antichrist. And this is what is revealed next. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And in verse 4, that who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This is rebellion. This is the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness. Most translations have lawlessness there, but some translations may say man of sin. And while this might be translated differently, the message does not change, because we know that from Scripture, 1 John 3:4, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So there's no contradiction here. Leon Morris comments and writes, quote, in the Bible, the essence of sin is not its ethical quality, but the fact that it is rebellion against God. It is the assertion of the will of man against that of God, end quote. And that's what sin is, rebellion against God, the very act of breaking God's law of disobedience, whether by commission of what we committing what we are forbidden to do, or by omission, omitting what we should have done. This is rebellion against our Creator. And this is chiefly who this man of lawlessness is and does. You see, he opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship. He is intolerant. He desires to be supreme. He desires to have the attention, the worship of all. Isn't it troubling how fast our society is heading toward this? How many idols are vying for supremacy in our lives? What does the Antichrist desire the most? What is his chief aim? To take his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. You see, he wants to be number one. He wants to replace God. And while there have been many antichrists throughout history, we can see that this is the one who will claim to be God. John warned the church of this and the apostasy to come. In 1 John 2, 18 and 19, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." You see, there is the rebellion and the apostasy, the falling away. While the Antichrist might sound like Satan, he's actually distinguished from him in verse 9, but they're in cahoots together. And just as Satan is headed for doom, so is the Antichrist. He is called the son of destruction. This same expression was used to describe Judas in John 17:12. It says, Jesus is saying, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." And just as Judas was destined for destruction, Acts 1:25 says that he had turned aside to go to his own place. So the same is destined for the Antichrist and Satan. In verse 5, we see that Paul had already mentioned this to them. He says, "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" You know, we know that he had written in his first letter, but this seems to be a conversation or a sermon that wasn't recorded for posterity. But the gist is that he had already talked to them about the Antichrist and the rebellion and apostasy. Well, in the last half of the text, Paul speaks of two forces at work. But make no mistake, these are not two equal forces. This is not a yin-yang, you know, who's going to win out, the light side or the dark side. We need to notice first that the Antichrist is being restrained. Verses 6 and 7, "You know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed at this time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way." These are difficult verses to explain. There are many attempts to explain what these verses mean. And though we're not exactly sure what is meant by the phrase, "you know what is restraining him," again, it's possible that Paul had revealed something to them from his previous conversations, and we really aren't sure what that is. But he implied that the church knew. But nonetheless, the fact remains that the Antichrist is under restraint. The work of the Antichrist, deception, lies, etc., has been taking place already. But God is the only sovereign, and this mystery will be revealed only when God allows. Again, Leon Morris is helpful here. He says, quote, "The reference to his being revealed at the proper time shows that God is in complete charge. When God's time has come, and not till then, the man of lawlessness will make his appearance." Paul clearly thinks of the time as being in the hand of God. End quote. And that's the big point to get from these verses. That he can't do anything until God allows. God is sovereign. He is greater. As we turn to verse 8, we see that as soon as the Antichrist, the lawless one, will be revealed, right away we're informed that the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Paul does not spend any time giving any further information about the Antichrist. He's going to be utterly destroyed. The focus is rightly on the power of Jesus and of his appearance. The appearance of the Antichrist is inconsequential. In contrast, the appearance of Jesus will be awesome and powerful. Scripture attests his power in Psalm 33:6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. And then it's prophesied in Revelation 19, verses 20 to 21. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came out from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged on them with their flesh. You see, Paul rightly places the focus on Jesus and not the Antichrist. Well, in the last section of this text, we find that these two unequal powers are at work in the lives of men. First, we see that Satan is working with the Antichrist and is accompanied by power, but it is false and meant to deceive. Verses 9 and 10 says, the coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and all signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth, and so be saved. Friends, Satan is known as the deceiver. That is what he does. From the start, he deceived Eve in the Garden of Eden. He is a liar. Lies, deception, and false teaching are made all the credible when there's an element of truth, which is wicked, evil. That's what makes it slippery. It's so dangerous. Partial truths, twisted truths are meant to deceive, to cause a fall, to ensnare and trap. Jesus addressed a group of Jews who thought they were the children of Abraham by blood, heritage children, in other words, being born to the kingdom of God. And Jesus told them that they were deceived, that they had it all wrong. In John 8, verses 39 to 44, he says, they answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. In other words, we're not wicked. We're not evil. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, before I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Now you see, Jesus didn't commend them for learning the Torah, for keeping their Jewish practices and heritage alive in the midst of Roman government. No, he told them that they were not servants of God. They weren't listening to God. They weren't obedient to his word. They weren't his children. And did you notice that Jesus addressed their personal will? Their will was to do their father, Satan's will. This is exactly what Satan attempted to do with Jesus. He twisted scripture so that Jesus would not fulfill the mission of the new covenant, but instead bow and worship Satan. But Jesus was not deceived. And notice that this has always been Satan's desire, to deceive and cause man to perish. You see, Satan hates God's creatures. And even though the lost may think they're having a good time in their sin, they are miserable wretches, and yet too deceived to realize their predicament. And this is the work of Satan, to secure their doom. They are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. That's why you, Christian, are exhorted. You're charged to watch out. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But never forget, he is the lesser of these powers. His power is not greater than what God has equipped the believer to overcome. Not even close. Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. And 1 John 4:4, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. But the lost are without hope, unable to withstand the onslaught of darkness, of deception, not even wanting to resist. In the final two verses of our text, we find not only is Satan at work in deceiving the lost, but God is too. And you might say, what? Verses 11 and 12 says, therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Whoa! Is it possible that God is preventing lost people to come to salvation? This might sound counterintuitive. Does this make sense? It's here in the Word of God, so it must be true. So I ask you, does your theology have room for this statement? Do you understand God to be sovereign over the affairs of men? So we must deal with this truth and conform our thinking to what God reveals in Scripture. You see, we must first understand that when we come to a text like this, we must first consider what assumptions are we bringing to the table. The question on some of our minds might be, is it possible that God would stop someone from coming to faith? Someone who wants to believe, but God is forcing them not to believe? You see, that would be to make a wrong assumption of the nature of man. We must go back to what Scripture says. What does Scripture say in Romans chapter 3? Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 18 says, that as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul, in this brief passage, has summarized biblical anthropology, the biblical doctrine of man. And he did it by quoting Psalm 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, 140, and then Jeremiah 5, Proverbs 1, and Isaiah 59. So if you have a biblical view of man, then you would understand that none seek after God on their own. And yet, God still provides a strong delusion. And in doing so, the lost will continue to believe what is false. John Phillips says, quote, what a startling revelation. It is a sobering fact that men are free to choose their own way, and God is free to confirm them in their delusions. End quote. You see, man's will has been tainted by sin. Man is no longer free to choose God. Their will is under the bondage of sin. And so God will allow them to pursue their wicked passions. Turn to Romans chapter 1. I often cite this passage to see that indeed God is actively allowing the wicked to continue in their sinfulness, in their lust. As I read through this passage in Romans chapter 1, this is going to be verses 21 to 32. As I read this passage, look at how many times it says this key phrase that God gave them up. Romans 1, verses 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who was blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Friends, it's so important to have a clear understanding of the biblical doctrine of man. Man is not inherently good. Man is not even essentially neutral. These are false notions, false ideas. The Bible does not teach that. God is not going to send good people to hell. Those he's going to send to hell are idolaters, those who make God in their own minds according to their own fashions, the unrighteous, and on, the whole list we just read through in Romans 1. To sum it up, he is going to send haters of God to hell. That is the nature of fallen man. They are God haters. And so that's the truth that we must come to terms with. But you see, they don't see themselves that way. They think they really are good people. But in reality, in truth, they are deceived, deluded. Their thinking is wrong. And this is going to be the outcome. In order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You know, Jesus said the same thing in John 3, verses 18 and 19. He says, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. This is the desire of the unbelieving heart, to have pleasure in unrighteousness. The wicked man enjoys his sin. There is no desire to stop. There is no remorse for sinning against God. There's no remorse for sinning against his neighbor. The ends justify the means, and so they remain condemned in their sins. Now we see that even though we share the gospel, we pray, we desire that all would be saved, there are those who are under the deception of Satan and the delusion of God, who think that they are just fine the way they are, who do not see a need for God in their lives, and who are in no way interested in yielding and submitting their lives to the Lordship of Christ. In truth, they really are lost. And this is where we truly understand the free grace and mercy of God. It is only God who can change a man's heart. Only God can do the salvific work of turning a stony heart into a heart of flesh, who can resuscitate a dead man and give him new life. Only God has this power. Only God has this ability. And that's the promise of the new covenant, that we are saved by grace and not by works. We do not force God to do anything. It is His choice. This is the doctrine of election, and Paul elaborates on this beautiful doctrine in Romans 9. He says, not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because it works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Do you see it? Don't miss it. God hardens whomever he wills. He chooses to have grace on whomever he wills. And this is so humbling, friends. We did not save ourselves. God saved us because he loved us, even while we were yet sinners, even while we were yet dead in our sins. So I want to bring this message to a close by mentioning that while we tackle a tough passage like this, about the enemy, the Antichrist and Satan, about the true nature of man and the mercy and grace of God to choose whom he saves, we must know that God is sovereign over all. He is in control. God's power is infinite. Satan's is limited. Satan is on God's leash. He can't do anything without God allowing it. And so while we don't know who the elect are, we cast the seed far and wide. We wish to see in all that we share the good news come into the light, come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But friends, there are those who will choose to remain in their sins, who think it's all good, who've been deceived and remain under the condemnation and wrath of God. May this motivate our evangelistic efforts, and may we learn to trust the outcomes to God and trust that He is a far superior Savior than we could ever be. Leave the results to God, but go into all the world and proclaim the gospel and make disciples, teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. Maybe you're here this morning and you're worried about that the end times are upon us, or you're worried that the economy is going to collapse, that on top of the death tolls from the disease, are we going to face starvation, economic crises, and maybe another depression? Maybe you're not sure how you're going to make your house payment, your car payment, or meet other financial obligations. Maybe you think this is it. The time is now for Jesus to return. And we all should be prepared one way or the other. Either Jesus comes back or our life will end on this earth, and we're going to be called home or to judgment. Nobody's promised you 50 years of life, 75, 80, 90, or 100. You don't know when your last breath is coming. The time to be ready is now. The time to repent is now. Turn away from your sins and believe that God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to bear the consequence of your sins, to satisfy the righteous, holy wrath of God for what you did. If you repent and turn to Jesus in faith, your sins will be forgiven, and you will be ready to meet your Maker whenever that day will be. Friends, remember, God is sovereign. He is always in control, but you may not have as much time as you think. Don't wait. Job says, "Man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He flees like a shadow and continues not. Since his days are determined, and the number of his months is with you, and you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass." You see, your days are numbered, and you do not know how many you have left. Don't wait. Repent and believe. Turn to Jesus and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. We thank you, God, because you have revealed to us what's coming in the end times. And we remember when Jesus came, he said, "The kingdom of God is near." We are living in the end times, and so we must be ready. Father, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone out there who is now understanding that they are a sinner in need of a Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would repent, that they would ask you, Lord, to forgive them for their sins, to wash them clean, to make them and give them a new life. And I pray, God, that we who are believers would continue to remain faithful, to remain watchful, that we are not deceived, that we are not so quickly alarmed, that we are not shaken in our mind, that we would remain steadfast, faithful to you, living faithful to your word, that we would honor and glorify you by living obediently to your word. I pray, Lord, that even now you would continue to encourage us with your word as you encourage the Thessalonians. May we be encouraged in our days as well. And so we pray in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen.